If you would, turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter number 13. Zechariah chapter number 13. And you may remember last week I mentioned to you about time stamps, things that tell you, mark this time, look at this time frame here in the Bible. And our text in Zechariah 13 literally opens with that same time stamp again. In verse number 1, we read this of Zechariah 13. In that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Father, we thank you for the fountain. Lord, we rejoice in the fountain, and we ask that you would help us to grasp this Old Testament teaching that is prophetic about a fountain that flowed from our Savior's side, and we might rejoice in that life-giving flow. That today you would be honored and glorified through the preaching of thy word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you may be seated. That timestamp, in that day, all you've got to do is just look through chapter number 12. And you see it all through it. Verse 3, and in that day. Verse 4, in that day. Verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11. In verse 1 of our text here, verse 2, the very next verse. All talks about in that day. Clearly, this chapter is intimately tied in with chapter number 12. There doesn't even appear to be a natural division between them. Though it was divided, possibly just because of the length of the chapters. In fact, the repentance of chapter 12 is closely followed by the cleansing of sin in chapter 13. Now, if it's not immediately evident of the messianic prediction that Jesus would come and wash away sins with His own blood, then you probably don't have a very good grasp on this passage of Scripture, or maybe on Scriptures as a whole. If you don't see the relation there, it may be that you don't see Christ in the Scriptures. And I would urge you to look for Him as you read the Scriptures. I believe this is talking about a very specific event in history. In fact, the phrase "in that day," as I pointed out, is found a total of 9 times over the 2 chapters. And the descriptive phrase "house of David" occurs twice in conjunction with this statement. So these chapters are dealing with a single event in time and with a particular group of people, the Jews. This is the point of 2 Chronicles 7:14, is it not? We know that repentance preceding the cleansing, that verse that's probably familiar to many of you, says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." So we see very clearly the way that God lays it out. It's His people. They're called by His name. He expects a humbling of us, prayer, a seeking of His face, and a turning from our wicked ways. It is at that point that He has promised, "I'll hear from heaven. I will forgive your sins. In fact, I'll even go beyond that and heal the land." Yet the idea of God being a fountain to His people is not some new idea that we found in Scripture in the New Testament one day, but it is something that's established all through the Bible. We read about it in John chapter 4 and verse 14, and we say, "Oh, wow, that's a neat concept." But all it is Jesus restating a concept that's well known. Look at John 4:14, where He says this, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." In fact, the idea of God being a fountain is found frequently in Scripture. David penned the Song of Solomon. Penned the song in Psalm 36 and verse 8 with these words. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And notice, thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasure. And then verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. So, with God is the fountain of life. It is not something that is apart from Him, but it is part of Him. It is with Him. Jeremiah uses this image in a couple of places. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse number 12, he says, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. Number one," and I think this is interesting, "they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, you may not be familiar with what a cistern is, but it would a chamber that might be dug underground and maybe the walls be lined with some type of clay, and it would be a collection of water, almost like a man-made well. And it would hold plenty of water. Well, he says, instead of just drinking from me, from the fountain of living waters, you've gone and invented you a place of water. And the difference between the living water and the cistern is that the water in a cistern is dead. It's not a moving water. It's not a living water. Moving water is what is called living water. And so he says, you've got these cisterns that you've dug out on your own. You've invented your own ways to satisfy your spiritual thirst. You've come up with your own ideas of worship. And he says, the problem is those cisterns are broken. They're leaky. You're constantly having to fill them back up yourself. You're constantly having to come up with ways to make them work. But not with me. Then in Jeremiah 17:13, he says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, and he declares himself to be the fountain of living waters. Now turn over to the book of Ezekiel with me. This is a classic passage. You probably heard it preached, particular portions of it anyway, in Ezekiel chapter number 36 and starting in verse number 25. This is what he says. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. This all comes as a result of him sprinkling them and cleaning them up from all their filthiness and all of their idols. Now, in our text, in Zechariah chapter number 13, there is a twofold effect mentioned in verse number 1. First, we see there's a cleansing from sin, and there is a cleansing from impurity, or from their uncleanness. We could say he is cleansing us from sin's penalty, and also from sin's power. And we read about that this morning, as Pastor Josh read in Romans chapter number 8. Very clearly, we're cleansed not only from the power of sin, but from the penalty of sin. Salvation for you and I is not merely salvation from condemnation due for our sins, but there is more than just being saved from hell in our salvation. In fact, it is progressive. Eventually, full deliverance from the power and presence of sin in our lives. That's a blessing, is it not? A salvation is not some one-trick pony. You know, we say some prayer when we're 4 years old at a vacation Bible school. We don't have to think about God anymore. And then one day we die and we're in the presence of the Lord. No, it's nothing like that at all. In fact, that's not even genuine salvation, because God will finish the work He's begun, as we're going to see here in a moment as we look at some more texts. But God's salvation does deliver us from sin. But it is progressive. It continues to strengthen us and sanctify us. Go over to Hebrews 13 And you can see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse number 20, it is a work that once God has begun it, it will accomplish everything that God intends for salvation to accomplish. You ever get frustrated with yourself? You feel like you're taking two steps forward spiritually, one step backwards, or maybe the other way around, one step forward, and some days it feels like you're taking five or six steps backwards. And you get frustrated with it, and you get frustrated with yourself. And as a child of God, it drives you to your knees. And you cry out, Lord, what's going on within me? The Spirit of God lives within me, but yet here I am sinning openly against you. And we repent and we turn back to the Lord. This is part of God accomplishing His work in us. Thanks be to God that you're bothered by your sins. What if you weren't? What if it didn't matter to you? Look at Hebrews 13:20. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I love that He starts that entire passage off with that reminder that He is the God of peace. He's the God of peace, and it's the blood of the everlasting covenant. From the beginning, when the sacrifices were made, they were pictures, they were types of that final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ from the God of peace. And He's going to make you perfect in every good work. You're not perfect right now. You're struggling. You have troubles with your works. Sometimes your works are self-centered and sometimes they're very selfish. And God calls us to repentance and realize that God is working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. As you see your failure and you repent and you turn back to the Lord, count that a blessing. Don't be like, that's it, I just can't do this living for Jesus stuff. It's just too hard. No, but rejoice in the fact that you're bothered by your sins. Thanks be to God that you're smitten in your heart. The one that is very encouraging for me and a strong reminder that God will accomplish what He has intended to do is found in the book of Philippians. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, and in Philippians chapter 1, in his opening statement to the church, he brings something out that I think is very helpful to us. In Philippians chapter 1, in verse number 5, he tells them this. He said, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So the first day that you experienced fellowship in the gospel, the first day that you were saved, the first day that you were brought into this relationship with God. And he tells them this, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a comforting thought. And I think it's very important that Paul told them, being confident of this very thing. We need to be confident that when we don't feel like that this is the day that we are at our peak of spirituality because there's something we're struggling with, something we're tempted with, we can be confident to know that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This doesn't give you an excuse to languish in your sin. This is in no way something that ought to cause you to be able to say, oh, I can sit back and deal with my sins before God at another time. But rather, God is working something right now. As you're bothered by your sins and you see yourself as treason before a holy God who has established His law in the universe and told us what pleases Him, and then we fail in that area, it ought to drive us forward and say, hey, God's begun a work in me. He's going to complete it. But it requires my daily, regular repentance. I need to turn from these sins in order to go forward and honor and glorify Him. So where does this cleansing power come from? Well, it comes from a fountain, we're told. And clearly, that fountain, according to our text, will be opened in that day. In our text, it says, in that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The one that we saw last week, the one whom they pierced, they would look upon him, it would be from him would flow that cleansing blood. The one whom they looked upon, the one whom they pierced, that they mocked, the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this was in the mind of the evangelist John when he called to attention the fact that blood and water issued from the side of Jesus when he was pierced by the soldier's spear at his crucifixion. Go over to John chapter number 19. Now, if you want to see a passage of Scripture to where you're constantly being pointed back to the Old Testament, you go to the book of Matthew, I don't know how many times he says, as the Scripture saith. I mean, he just goes all through it. But here in John chapter 19, there's an emphasis on this as well. In this particular account, in John 19, John briefly reports on Jesus' death, but he then takes the next 7 verses to show, in particular, 2 aspects. Number one, that the legs of Jesus Christ were not broken, like the 2 legs of the 2 thieves beside him were, and that he was pierced with a spear. Now, first of all, it would be odd that the legs wouldn't be broken, and it would be odd that they would have pierced the side of someone on the cross with a spear. But listen to John 19, starting in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Common practice would occur that if the people on the cross were still alive and they're hanging there, that to speed things up, you would break their legs. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. Now, maybe there was a couple of different soldiers breaking the legs. They would come up and they would maybe have a club and they would smack the legs right across the knees and they would lose the support of them. But how they went from one side to the other before they went to the Lord Jesus Christ is puzzling to me. But that's the providence of the Lord, isn't it? When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record. John is writing of himself. He that saw it bare record, and his word is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Now, why would he make such a big deal over this? John says, now look, the man that stood there witnessing this was me. I saw it with my own eyes and I'm testifying that this is true. And the reason that I'm testifying to you that this is true is so you might believe. I want you to believe. Okay, they didn't break his legs and they stuck him with a spear. What's the big deal about that, John? I mean, okay, you were the witness of that and you saw it and you were taking a particularly a large amount of time to explain this to us, and you tell us that this is so important because we might believe as a result of it. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. His bones were not broken. And again, another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So he said, these things had to happen in the way they did. And the strangeness of it all is that it did happen exactly like the Scripture says. And he says, and I'm reporting it to you so you'll believe. This is where I think we devalue the Old Testament to our own hurt. That the Old Testament gives proclamation after proclamation of the Messiah, and sometimes in such explicit detail that there's no possible way there could be a coincidence in the writers of the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New Testament. This was the fulfillment of the prophecy, he says, The first situation was a fulfillment of Psalm 34 in verse 20. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And the second fulfillment was in the text we looked at last week in Zechariah chapter number 12 and verse number 10. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So one of the prophecies is called a negative prophecy. The Savior's legs were not to be broken. And the other was a positive prophecy. The Savior's side must be pierced. But neither was what anyone would have suspected. As I said, it was normal to break the legs of a prisoner on the cross. And the reason that it killed them is because hanging from the cross, they would be standing on a pedestal many times on that cross, and they could lift themselves up to breathe. But as they got tighter and tighter, they began to sag in their position, and this constricted their ability to breathe. And so, as they finally got tighter and tighter, they would push up to get a breath of air, and then they would drop themselves back down. So, to kill them sooner, you'd break their legs and they would just hang from the cross by their arms. Sometimes their arms would be pulled out of joint, but they would always end up suffocating if they didn't die from some other injury. Well, they didn't break his legs. And it was, so while it was normal to break the legs of a prisoner on a cross, it was not normal to pierce them with a spear. Because they were supposed to die by crucifixion, not bleeding out. Dying by crucifixion was a slow and particularly painful death. To die by bleeding out was much quicker. And if you were to stab them through the rib up into the heart, the problem would be they would die quickly. And that's not what they wanted for a prisoner on the cross. They wanted a prisoner on the cross to suffer for as long as possible, right up until the end. So that which happened to our Lord and Savior was so remarkable, and such a remarkable fulfillment of Scripture, and such a clear proof that God was completely in control of every single detail, that John said, "I'm bearing witness that the Scriptures were absolutely fulfilled on that day." This could be none other than the Messiah. There could not be another, for this prophecy is fulfilled in exacting details in every way. But that wasn't all that was involved, was it? In John 19:34, he comments on something incredible. He says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." The fact was so incredible. As I say, he calls our attention to it that we might believe in the next verse. And immediately he quotes from the text in Zechariah. So what was it John had in mind? I think it's very obvious now to us, as we've heard the Scriptures read from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. When he saw the issue of blood and water from the side of Christ, you know John's mind had to go back to the sacrificial system and all that occurred during the sacrifice of a lamb in the temple. You know he must have been thinking about the blood as an appointed means of cleansing in temple ceremonies, as the blood was sprinkled and the blood was poured. And then the water that was used in the purification of uncleanness. It took blood to wash away the sins of the people. It took water to take care of the uncleanness of the people. And we're told in our text that there will be a fountain opened. It will not be a mere sprinkling, but there's going to be a fountain that will be opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it shall be for sin and for uncleanness. There will be blood and there will be water. And John saw this and rejoiced in his day. And moreover, John would certainly know the passage from Zechariah 12 and verse 10 that we looked at last week as he quoted from it. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was the source of that fountain. Deliverance from sin's penalty, cleansing from its defilement, that is only found in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It was William Cowper, the English poet, who wrote so beautifully. He said, "There is a fountain filled with blood. There is one. It's drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And by the way, sinners that are plunged beneath that flood, they lose all their guilty stains. It's that simple." There was a day that this was seen in its absolute fullness. It was in the day that our Savior was pierced. My concern is that you and I many times hear passages like this, and we don't rejoice to see that day. John saw it in the midst of it occurring and said, "I testified of this and I'm writing it so you'll believe. I want you to believe what the Scriptures say about the Messiah." And the preacher gets up and says, "There's a fountain that'll be opened in that day." And it was. It was opened in that day. And we as Christians go, "Yeah, isn't that neat? There's a little song about that." And that's our depth of it. And we don't grasp the seriousness of it. Because that day also caused Israel to simultaneously mourn as they looked upon Him whom they had pierced. So while it is a day of rejoicing that fountain was opened up and He was pierced for our sin and for our uncleanness, and we go, "Thank you, Lord," there ought to be a mourning every time you and I sin against this holy God. We ought to be broken in our hearts as believers every time we trespass the law of God. It ought to break our hearts when we see our children who are trained under our regular daily devotions and Bible reading as they transgress the law of God. It ought to cause a mama and a daddy to be more in prayer for their children as they see them willfully transgress the law. Because you say it's important to them. You say, "Children, the Word of God is very important. The Word of God gives us the story of God and salvation. And in it we find Jesus Christ. And He tells us the way to live a blessed life by obeying His commands." And you see them willfully break them by dishonoring mom and dad, by lying, by cheating, whatever it is your children may do. And it ought to smite your heart. But at the same time, what about you when you sin against God and you break His laws? Do you look upon the one whom your sins pierced and think, "I'm going to mourn as one who had an only begotten Son that was lost"? And I'm afraid many times we don't. So this morning, I would call you with all sincerity to look upon the one who was pierced for our sins. To look upon the one that the Scripture records over and over that tells us that there is a fountain that broke forth on that day. And we should both simultaneously rejoice and mourn. We should be ever so grateful that God has provided a lamb. But yet never forget that it must have been provided because of our sins. What a loving God. What a loving Father. Let's stand to our feet this morning. Father, I thank You for Your kindness and Your blessings. Lord, there are people among us this very morning. There are people within this congregation who know the story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ intimately. Why, they've heard it taught to them. from a child. And yet they have never repented and believed the gospel that Jesus did in fact die, was buried, and rose again from the dead for our justification. They've rejected that truth, but they've yet to call upon Him for salvation. Oh Lord, I pray that as this truth is preached again from this pulpit, that Jesus is that life-giving fountain, that it is in Him and Him alone that we must rush to for our salvation and cast ourselves upon Him, that You might grant repentance and faith even today. That as we read in our text, that a stony heart might be removed and a heart of flesh would be placed within that individual. And Father, for those of us who are saved, keep us ever mindful of Your good gift, that we would keep on believing and obeying. I pray that You would bless this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen.